that hymn tune should be called Diadem. It's about setting the crown upon Jesus' head, which he already has, but us submitting to that, us trusting in that, doing it in our hearts and minds. Last night I came to Debbie after we got home, and I said, I think I'm not going to preach the sermon I've prepared this week. I'm going to do something else. And she said, oh, that always sends a chill up her spine. But I prepared to go ahead with Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged yourselves. But with youth camp this past week and last week at the Lord's Supper in the afternoon was a very special time for me because this sanctuary was filled. God's people came, and that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a command for Christians to gather together and take the Lord's Supper together as part of worship to help us to remember that we are His and that we are each other's. And so the body of Christ is advanced when we gather together as a body to observe the Lord's Supper, and I think that was the largest group we've had in a long time. And I hope it meant that much to you as well. But nevertheless, with that and this past week, teaching the young people about why we're Baptist, what is a church, what is a biblical church, and then today, baptizing Grace Moody, I just really couldn't get my mind off some things I wanted to say to you from the Great Commission and the day of Pentecost. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, where we have the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a debate right now in the Southern Baptist Convention whether to change our name from Southern Baptist to Great Commission Baptist. I don't think it will change. We're supposed to be Great Commission Baptist and Great Commission Presbyterians anyway, and Great Commission Episcopalians. But the Great Commission is very important as our Lord's battle plan, if you will, or plan of grace to build his church on earth. And he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He did not come just to die for a bunch of individuals to get them to heaven. He came to gather them together in a body of local places of worship, local bodies of Christ, where he's the head, and we live under his rule and under his commandments, and we bring both love and order and discipline to ourselves through being together. And one of the sad things for me is that in the 20th century, particularly the last 50 years, Jesus' doctrine of the church has been diminished. People have taken the idea, well, I'll go to this church or that church, or as long as I go to a church, I'm okay. That is not biblical. When Christ died and rose again, he gave instructions to his apostles about how to establish local churches where every Christian is joined to, is a part of that body, and takes responsibility to that body, and the body takes responsibility to him or her. And to float around from one to the other is not something that Jesus approves. And we have the Bible to tell us that, and we have the example of the New Testament to illustrate that. So there's some things that this baptism brings to mind that I want to remind us of this morning. The Great Commission begins in verses 16 through 20, or is in 16 through 20 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, this is after the resurrection, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority by the Father. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. And he tells his apostles who are gathered at his feet, I want you to go preach the gospel to all the nations, make disciples, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles, from all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. Go preach the gospel. Make disciples, that is, people who are committed followers of me, who are learners of me, who are students of me and committed to obeying me. And you take those disciples who have come to believe in me and repented and believed, and you baptize them. You baptize them, disciples alone, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we just saw. We made disciples, made a disciple, and we baptized her. Now what shall we do? Is that the end, or is it the beginning of the Great Commission? It takes a limited amount of time in God's grace to save a person and then to baptize them, but to teach them, teaching them all that I commanded you, even to the end of the world, and that I will be with you to the end of the age, meaning after they died, this is how the church was to continue to the end of the age. It takes a lifetime on earth to be taught all that Jesus commanded. And then to bring your mind and your emotions and desires and your will into conformity to Him, to Christ's likeness, to obedience to God, it takes a lifetime to do that, and then you're not finished. So what we're talking about here in the Great Commission is evangelizing unbelievers, baptizing them, and bringing them under the Word of God, and teaching them with those appointed to teach them all that Jesus commanded, not part of what Jesus commanded. He did say that those who believe in me will not be disappointed, that those who believe in me shall have eternal life. We should teach that. And he commanded his apostles to preach that. But he also taught his apostles to teach this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he gave many commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment he gave to his disciples, love one another as, in the same manner, like I have loved you, so that we always are thinking how Christ has loved us. You can't be obedient to Jesus and not think about his great love for you today and every day. And then consider how he loved you and love other believers in the same way, in the local church and outside of it. That there are things that he commanded that he wants disciples to be taught consistently. And it requires that those who are baptized disciples are gathered together in a local body of believers and are taught the Word of God and commit themselves to each other and to God together to be taught everything, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to pray for each other, to serve each other, to love each other, to forgive each other, to correct each other at times. There are two uses of the word church in the New Testament Gospels that Jesus used. One is, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He promises that if we will follow his instructions and his commands on how to build his church, that he's going to build it. In fact, if we don't, he's going to build it anyway, with us or without us. And then he gave instructions to a local church that every Christian is to be a part of this. That if a brother sins, you go to a brother. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he does not repent, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. And if he does not repent, you bring it to the church. What church? What church? The local church that Jesus wanted to build, where every member is responsible to him and to each other, to love one another, to serve and forgive one another, and yes, sometimes to correct each other, to be willing to be under the authority of those Christ has put over you and responsible to the whole body instead of an independent Christian floating around from congregation to congregation. And then just choosing a church without regard to what it believes or what it teaches, but you just kind of like the pastor or you like the youth program or something like that. Is it going to teach you everything that Christ commanded these apostles? Is it going to be faithful to teach the whole counsel of God? Is it accurate in what the Bible teaches? And so the local church is a part of the Great Commission to help Christians to gather together and be taught how to live for the glory of the one who shed his blood for them, who rose from the dead for them, who's preparing a place for them, and calls them now to live for his glory and honor. And we saw last week in Acts chapter 2 that the day of Pentecost was an example of the Great Commission. Now, for those of you that were here, I'm not trying to repeat that sermon. I am going somewhere else. But some of you weren't here, and I want you to understand where I'm coming from. The day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, a first day of the week, a Sunday, is when the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high. It was the foundational day of the church on earth. It was the day when the apostles preached and made disciples, baptized those disciples, and gathered them together to teach them all that Christ commanded. And that is exactly what happened on this day. Peter and the apostles preached in foreign tongues through the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that everyone heard the gospel in their own native language. Only the apostles were given that gift on that day. And after they preached about Jesus Christ being crucified by the hands of godless men, that he performed miracles, he did not sin, he was crucified by the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God, They taught that he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven and that God the Father made him Lord in Christ. And it was this preaching of Christ, not preaching a church, not preaching a set list of doctrines to believe in and become a Christian or go through a membership class, but it was Christ who was set before the multitudes, the thousands of people there at Pentecost. And what happened is the Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of 3,000 of them. 3,000 in a day. And it says in verse 37, when they heard this about Jesus being Lord in Christ, they were pierced to the heart. It doesn't say they pierced themselves to the heart. It was a passive action. They were pierced to the heart, which means the Holy Spirit, like a sword, pierced their hearts of their sins and showed them their danger before a holy God, that they had killed the Son of God, that they had ignored him, they had rejected him and murdered him. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day. What does that mean? They were added not just to the universal church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. They were added to the group in Jerusalem that day, to the church, over 3,000 souls, or about 3,000 souls. They were added to the body. This is the first church. This is how the church was formed. What does a church do when it gathers together? It does what the Great Commission teaches. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? Jesus, what Jesus taught the apostles in the Gospels while he was on earth. Everything that he taught them, they taught on the day of Pentecost to the people. And that's what was the main reason for gathering together, to worship God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the union of each other, the unity of each other, a commitment to these other people in this body, to live in such a way to bless them instead of to be unconcerned, to separate yourself from them, to not care what they're thinking, to not know what they need to be prayed for, but to learn how to humble yourself and deny yourself for the sake of others, to be a ministry and a blessing to others. That's called fellowship. To the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, that Jesus commanded his disciples to take together, to keep their minds straight, that he is their Lord and he's called them together to live together in unity upon his truth. And to the prayers. Prayer meeting was important on the day of Pentecost, where the people gathered together in their worship for prayer. So there's a lot here. The Great Commission and the illustration of how it's to be fulfilled, and this is how it was fulfilled through the rest of the book of Acts. The apostles would go and preach the gospel. Disciples were made, and they were baptized. And you'll notice in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized, and only those. The promise in verse 39 is for you and your children and all who are far off. If you will repent, and your children repent, and all who are far off repent and believe the gospel. If you will receive the word of the gospel, you may be baptized as a believer in Christ and joined and added to the local church. So this is a very important passage in forming a local church and in what a local church is supposed to do. For someone to say, well, I'm bored with our church because all we do is gather together and they teach the Bible, what the apostles taught. And they gather together and talk about our responsibility to love one another. And we take the Lord's Supper and we pray for each other. That's all we do. I haven't seen many churches in my lifetime that actually did those things. All four of them. Consistently and faithfully. And yet this is the pattern, this is the blueprint our Lord, you see, he wanted himself to stand out in the church. People continually reminded of him and who he is and what he taught and what he calls us to live by. And that he died not only to take us to heaven one day, but to build a church on earth. To build local churches that love him in their communities, that worship him in spirit and truth, that love one another as an example of grace, and reach out to others with the same gospel that saved them. That's his plan. And there's not another plan. So when we're baptized, all of that is encapsulated or brought together in this act of baptism and what it represents. First of all, it reminds us of what Christ had to do to purchase salvation for sinners. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And what he was talking about then was the cross. He'd already been baptized by John the Baptist. And it says that he was baptized into the Jordan River, by the way. In the original language, into the Jordan River. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And what he meant is, I'm about to be immersed into death and God's judgment. It's going to overflow me like water overflows a person who's dipped into the Jordan River. A flood of God's wrath and hatred against the sins of people is going to be poured out on me, as if the channel was changed from the people that it deserves till it was somehow switched and poured out upon me, till I satisfy God's justice and punishment against every single one of their sins that they've ever committed, past, present, and future, until God's righteous justice is satisfied. Baptism represents his descent into death and judgment. And it represents his resurrection from the dead in victory and power, that physics were reversed, that death, which had invaded everything in this universe, was reversed in him, that by the supernatural power of God the Father and the work of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead, never to die again, to show us that he's almighty and he can do something about our sin problem, and everything he says is true. And baptism tells us that. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he said. He made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. Baptism represents that. His death, his suffering. And it was given to us as a symbol, not just of cleansing and washing away of sins, but to remind us how that came to be. At what cost? That we might always be reminded of that when we see a baptism. Second thing that baptism does is it testifies to the simplicity of the message and the truth that Jesus brought, his gospel, his good news, that you can't do anything to make yourself better before God. You just can't. There's nothing that works. There is no righteousness. We were studying in Sunday school this morning with our young people about the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector in the temple, and the Pharisees he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He had pride. He thought he was something and that God should bless him. And so he told God that he was not like other people, that he tithed, he fasted, meaning he deserved something from God. But there was that tax collector who called himself the sinner. He was so overwhelmed with his guilt and shame of the thoughts he had, the things he said, and what he'd done in his life, that he could do nothing but bow and humble himself before God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because he had come to understand that he was dead in his trespasses and sins, that he needed to be raised from the dead, that he needed a Savior, that he needed some way for God to deal with his sin problem that he could not deal with himself. And he cried out for mercy. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down from the temple justified rather than the other. Accepted, forgiven, as if he had never sinned. Adopted as a child of God forever. Justified. Baptism shows us that simplicity, that we have to die to self-righteousness as well as the old sins that we committed. We have to be buried, as it were, with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, no longer self-righteous, no longer depending on our own goodness, but humble and thankful that God in His mercy should shine His light of grace upon any of us, especially upon myself. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent. That means humble yourself and admit it. Admit your sins, your faults, your rebellion, your sinful nature. Repent of self-righteousness, arrogance, pride, self-importance. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then, those who received His word, those who repented and believed, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It's simple. What makes it profound is the magnitude of our sins and the greater magnitude of Christ's perfect righteousness. And that there is, no matter what we have done, no matter what anyone thinks they have done, even if you think you've apostatized from the faith, there is sufficient atonement for sin and grace in Jesus Christ to bring apostates to repentance and salvation. Flee to Him. Repent and believe the gospel. It's that simple. The third thing it teaches is that when you become a Christian, you are joined into union with Christ. And that is in Romans chapter 6, if you'll look there, where Paul is talking to Christians, and he's used the last few chapters to explain justification by faith alone, that we are accepted as righteous by faith in Christ alone. And then the question arises, well, what are we going to do then? Sin that grace might abound? If sin doesn't matter anymore, we're justified by faith, isn't it okay to keep sinning? And then he says in verse 3 of Romans 6, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, not baptized into water, not baptized into the church, immersed into Christ, joined with Christ, in union with Christ by His Spirit dwelling in us, and we in Him. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and causes us to be born again, we're united to Jesus Christ in a mystical, miraculous union that will never be broken. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That is, we have somehow been joined by our faith in Him. We've been joined to His death on our behalf. His death is our death. The wrath upon Him is what we deserve. It is satisfied. And we're joined in union to Him. Therefore, verse 4, as we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Somehow united with Him in baptism into death and raised up with Him. Everything He did counts for us, but it's more than that. In the wonder of God's timelessness, where He's not bound by the linear progression of moments, every believer who's ever been was joined to Christ upon the cross. And we were united to Him through baptism into death and raised from the dead, united to Him, so that when we come to faith in Him in life, in history, we can know that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, and that the power by which God raised Him from the dead is the same power that works in us to help us to live for His glory. There's a spiritual union with Christ that baptism represents. And when that happens, and we realize that we are in union with Christ, that He loved us, and He wants us with us, and He's willing to cause His Spirit to dwell with us and in us all the time to make sure we make it to the end. That He wants us that much, and that He's preparing a place for us to be at His side one day, to live evermore in His presence and in His joy and in His love. Then we can understand what it means to be baptized and how to live from it. For the love of Christ controls us, said Paul, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Baptism represents that. We confess that we believe that as we go down into the water and as we come back up, that He died for us and rose for us, that we're joined with Him and we've died to self. We're rising to walk in newness of life because we're in union with Him and now we love Him. And our life is not our own anymore. It still amazes me that because of the carnal Christian doctrine taught in the 20th century, that so many professing Christians and church members in America still believe that I can have Jesus as Savior and basically live the way I want to each day. As long as I make the big decisions, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I don't cuss, I don't get drunk, I don't do these things, I must be okay. That's not even close to what it means for the love of Christ to control us, for the cross and all the compassion and the mercy and the pity that He had upon us, of His willingness to suffer what we deserve, because His love for us was greater than the penalty that He suffered upon the cross, that the love of Christ for us controls us. Baptism represents that. That our life is not our own. And we're to think about that every time we watch a baptism and observe another one entering into that confession that they are Christ and Christ is theirs. We're to remember what we first believed. We're to remember when the love of Christ meant something to us. And ask ourselves, do we love Him still? Do we love Him more? Do we realize now what we didn't realize then, that the magnitude of our sinfulness and the greatness of His compassion deserved a greater love than we first had? Where every thought and word and deed is affected by His great love. Baptism testifies to our union with other believers, which we've already talked about in the Lord's Supper. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for an illustration of that. Ephesians 4. Remember that the Ephesian church was made up only of those who had repented of sin and were baptized on confession of their faith in Christ. Even the children that he addresses in this book are children who can understand the message he brings. And he says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What's he talking about? It's the calling of God in the heart where he awakens us to understand how we have offended him. And how Christ is wonderful, a great Savior, and He draws us to Him for salvation. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This past year, I've been dealing with two churches that have had splits of different kinds. And the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace was just not there. And certain members became irritated because their pastor corrected them on some sin in their life or didn't agree with them, so they started gossiping. And they started emailing to each other, which is gossip about the faults of the pastor and of each other. And the emails started spreading. Some of them got out into the community. And instead of following the order that the church has been given by Christ, that if you have a problem, you go to your pastors and you talk to them. If they do not satisfy the problem, you have the freedom to bring it to the body of the church in a meeting, not on the internet, and correct the pastors or the elders of the church and see if the rest of the church agrees with you. There are means to deal with our sin problems in the church, but not to just go out spreading rumor and all these kinds of things, because we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, listen to this, one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Baptism is an evidence that we are in union with each other. And that we have a responsibility to each other in a local church. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Everyone that's joined this church, at least since I've been here, have been asked a question. Do you promise to commit yourself to be faithful to the responsibilities of membership, that is, of being a part of this body from this day forward? And as far as I know, everyone who joined the church said yes. Baptism is an opportunity to assess whether we have been faithful to our promise to Jesus Christ at that time. Whether we have been faithful in our promise to the rest of the church members at that time. See, the problem we have in integrity in America today is that thou shalt not bear false witness has lost its meaning. It means we're to speak the truth in love at all times. And as Jesus himself taught, be very careful what vows you take before God, like the vows of marriage or the vows of church membership or the vows to enter into the ministry of the work of the church. Because God remembers. And he calls us to accountability for those things. Now listen, in Hebrews chapter 10, I promise you I'm not scolding this morning. I'm talking about building the church. Christ's church, not our church. Christ's church, the way he wants it built. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. Since therefore, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we are the house of God. Not these walls, us people. We are the house, the family of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water. And here's how we do that in the local church. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do not waver in your commitment to Christ. Do not waver in your obedience to all his commandments every single day. Do not waver in your confession that he is Lord of your life. And when you find yourself wavering, repent and return to him for mercy and help. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He's more faithful than we are. He's more faithful to us than our vow is. So we have every reason to hold fast to him. He will not change. And then he says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a commitment to the body of Christ in the New Testament that is absent from most churches in America today. Now, I know that we can get sick. I know that you may have to travel and so forth. There may be ways of missing the assembling together that are within the providence of God. But Hebrews, Paul is telling these Hebrew Christians in this local church, do not forsake your assembling together. If you're a member of this church, you need to be there. And not only there, but coming with an attitude to encourage each other, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a ministry in the local church that baptism reminds us of. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and one body. For they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Why did they do this? It's because they loved Christ. They were amazed at his grace and forgiveness. And therefore, they came together. And they saw other people whom God had worked his grace in. And they loved them because God loved them too. And they committed themselves to each other and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayer. The local church is not important enough to most Christians in America. And yet it is the organism and the body that Jesus died to build on earth. When it says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, it's not just talking about the universal church of all the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's also talking about the local church. In fact, Revelation 2 and 3 shows him to be the head of each local church. Not Brother Fred or Brother Mitch, not even the congregational vote. Jesus Christ is the head of every local church. To leave that church, to undermine that church, to divide that church, is to rebel against its head. And yet it's happening all over America today. It's so sad. It reminds us of our first love, baptism does. You remember when you were baptized, you first came to understand that it's not about me being perfect enough for God to accept me. It's about Christ being a perfect Savior for me. That is amazing. It's amazing grace. That God would forgive me when I don't deserve it, that he would give me the gift of eternal life so I wouldn't have to fear death anymore, and then promise for his Holy Spirit to dwell with me and in me all the time so I could know I'll never be alone again. I'll never be outside the sight of my Father who is taking care of me. I can know that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love me. You remember that first love? When you first understood and you were baptized, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Baptism is an opportunity to remind yourself of your first love, because it's possible to lose it. In Revelation chapter 2, our Lord wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. Verse 1, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand," that's Jesus. "The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," that's his churches, says this, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." That's a pretty good church today. Testing what the preacher says, or any preacher, or book, or movie, or even music says, by the standard of God's truth. "You've tested apostles," he said. "You can't endure evil men. You have perseverance and patience. You've endured." That means you have endured probably suffering for my namesake. It's cost you to come to the place of being a faithful church. And your doctrine is sound. "But this I have against you," verse 4, "that you've left your first love." What was the first love? It was that love that we had when we were saved and baptized, when we were overwhelmed, that one so great, God who stands above all this huge creation, who hates sin, knows me and cares, knows my sin and still cares, knows my sin and then sends his divine Son, who holds the creation in his hand, for the likes of a person, a speck in the universe, for someone like me to die for me, to suffer, that I may be free from condemnation and be justified and accepted and adopted and promised eternal life forever. That God would care for that, that love, that first love. It was overwhelming. And there are times in the Christian life where glimpses and sometimes even advances in that first love we had continues and grows, and that's good. But the point I'm making today is baptism is a time that calls us to reflect. Have I lost my first love? Do you love Jesus Christ? I don't mean love the doctrines because they're right, and the morals because they're right, and because this is the right church that has the right confession and all these other things. I'm talking about, do you love him? Do you love him? Baptism reminds us of these things and more. And he said, if you will repent, and return to me. Remember from where you've fallen in verse 5. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming and will remove the lampstand out of its place. You see, he's going to build the church by increasing it or diminishing it, one way or the other. Everything's going to be revealed sooner or later. But he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what's the message this morning to unbelievers? That baptism preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to you. He instituted it. He defined what it meant and that it represents him. It tells you that he died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again, that he lives to hear the prayers of sinners, and he's still saving. He's still having mercy. He still forgives. He still helps those who cannot help themselves to live and to change. And there is a refuge still awaiting you from the wrath of God. Baptism preaches that to you. Flee to Jesus Christ. Fall at his feet. Repent of sin and believe in his divinity and his atonement, that he will receive all who come to me. He said, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and you will be safe." And then you can be baptized and remember the rest of your life, that first love. And to believers, it preaches the promises of God and your confession to live by them. Have you been faithful to those promises? Well, none of us have been perfect, but have you been faithful? Of those promises you made to Jesus Christ when you confessed him, and before the church when you were baptized, are you devoted to him and to his church? Are you helping him to spread the gospel to others, or just satisfied that you have it for yourself and the others will have to fend for themselves and figure it out the same way I did? Are you being faithful to your promises to him when you join this church, this local church, to worship him, to be faithful, to love one another, to forgive one another, to pray for one another, and to consider how to serve one another, which means you have to keep each other on your mind. You have to learn each other. You have to figure out how I can help and serve this other person for whom Christ died. It is God's method to save sinners and join themselves together in love for him and faithfulness to him, to learn how to love one another and to build his church. Repent of what you know you must repent of. Flee to Christ for refreshed cleansing of sin and a renewed wonder of the love that rests in his heart for sinners like you and me who know better. And then stand with other believers in the church to make a difference in the world. This is his plan for you. This is his calling for you. And he said, "He that is not with me is against me." It's all about him. Let it be so today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the simplicity and purity and magnitude of the gospel of Christ, its beauty, its mercy, its grace, its salvation, the promise to never leave and forsake us. I pray that as we observe each baptism, we'll be reminded of these things and what we first believed when we were baptized, and to return to our first love every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.